been promoting the Wednesday night Bible study, and if you talk to anybody that's coming to the study, you'll understand why. It's been good. It's been good to be there. It's been good to dive together into God's Word, and have grown to. I've always appreciated, I think, since I first met him, his humbleness has always kind of just spoke to my heart. But I have, I call him a young man because he's young to me. Probably not as young as some of us think he might be, but I've grown to appreciate this young man. And he's going to bring the word to us this morning. Brother Michael, if you'll come.
Give everybody a welcome today. Friday night, did anybody ever by chance get to go to Cape First and the Love Worth Fighting For conference by Kirk Cameron? Somebody did? No. I got to go to that. It's really great. So I've always kind of liked Kirk Cameron. I like Growing Pains. I still watch Growing Pains Saturday morning before I go to class. They rerun it, and he'll always be Mike Seaver to me. But it was a real blessing. Everything, though, he said that night really was distilled into cultivate a relationship with God. If we do that, everything else kind of falls into place. You know, the programs, the stuff. And it's amazing how we complicate religion. You know, you look at the Pharisees, they were the most religious guys of all, but here Messiah was there in their midst, and they didn't see him. So God made salvation very, very easy. We've made religion very, very difficult. But it really comes down to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to start in Psalm 32 today, and we're going to look at Matthew 18, and we're going to look at topic forgiveness. And we're going to look at kind of two aspects of forgiveness. So we'll start in Psalm 32. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. As we looked at Wednesday night, we really don't know what the word Selah means. It's probably a musical interlude. So, Matthew 18, we'll start at verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturer until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Let's bow our head and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come to you in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. And dear Father, we just ask your help today as we look at your word to truly understand it, to be open to what you tell us, dear Lord. Dear Father, we thank you that you're here, that your presence is here, dear Lord. We thank you that you are ready to grant us wisdom, that you're ready to bless us, dear Lord. And we pray that each one of us walks out of here closer to you than when we came in, dear Lord. Help us walk out of here changed, dear Lord Jesus, more conformed to your image. In your name we pray, amen. After a young husband and father fatally shot five girls, the news coming out of the Amish community of West Nichols Mines headlined a single word, forgiveness. And the word caught the attention of the media. But really, what does forgive mean? And what did it mean for the people of the Amish community to go to the wife of the killer and say that they would forgive? Now, forgiveness is a word we both love, it's a word we hate. It is a tremendous gift, it's a tremendous grace in regard to what God does with our confessed sins. When God forgives our sins, it's like he presses the delete button on his heavenly computer. When he forgives, he doesn't send our sins to the temporary recycling bin just in case he needs to remind us of them. They're totally removed from the hard drive. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Psalms 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far he hath removed our transgressions from us." Now that's what we love about the word forgiveness. And we want to keep that in mind, that our forgiveness from God, he has canceled out the debt. He remembers it no longer. We want to keep that in mind as we go on. But there's a facet of forgiveness that's more difficult for us to deal with. That aspect occurs when God asks us to forgive those who have or who we believe have transgressed or sinned against us. And we need to understand and come to terms with both these aspects of forgiveness. Forgiveness is part of God's plan for us. It's what he asks us to do. It is part of his will. Now, we really need to define forgiveness. And sometimes I think in order to understand what something is, it's helpful to understand what it is not. So we'll look at that. First of all, forgiveness is not a compromise of morality. It is not approving of or minimizing sin. Secondly, forgiveness is not enabling sin. Third, forgiveness is not denying a wrongdoing. It's not just saying it didn't happen, or let's just sweep it under the rug, move on, pretend it never happened. It isn't denying that wrongdoing. Forgiveness is not waiting for an apology. Some people say, you know, I'll forgive them when they come up and apologize. That's not forgiveness. And forgiveness is not forgetting. References to God forgetting doesn't mean that God has bad memory, but it means that he's choosing not to interact with us any longer in the sight of our sin. And when Jesus tells us to forgive and forget, again, it's not saying it's going to be erased from our memory, but that we don't keep rehashing it. we don't keep going over it and rehashing it. And forgiveness is not ceasing to feel the pain. We may still feel the pain of that hurt, and it may have ripples still into our lives. Forgiveness is not a once-for-all event. For us, it is a process. We often may have those emotional moments that keep it fresh, and it may come to mind from time to time, and we find ourselves having to forgive again. That is a process. And forgiveness is not neglecting justice. It is not a violation of God's justice. God will not compromise his justice. We could forgive someone, but still have them arrested, as one of my clients did. She was a young woman, had been repeatedly assaulted by her husband. She went to church with some of her friends who was converted, and she asked me, well, can I have him arrested? I've forgiven him. Yes. You know, he's not repentant. He's not likely to change. The justice and forgiveness are different things. Forgiveness is not trusting. Another client of mine who had been molested by her father, they come to know the Lord and ask the question, you know, he says he's sorry, I've forgiven him. Do I let him babysit my grandkids? No. You know, forgiveness necessarily is not trusting. Forgiveness is not necessarily reconciliation. The Bible tells us, as much as lies with you, live at peace with all men. It may be unwise to reconcile with someone who is likely to offend again, like the young lady I mentioned with the abusive husband. Repentance takes one, forgiveness takes one, but reconciliation requires two to be on the same page. And forgiveness is not merely the avoidance of conflict. We don't use forgiveness as a way to skirt conflict. Sometimes forbearance, or what the Bible calls long-suffering, is the right thing to do. But avoidance of conflict is not the same thing as forgiveness. So we looked at the things that forgiveness is not. So what is forgiveness? The word in the New Testament basically means release. And we don't want to complicate that. To forgive means to choose to take someone with whom we have been holding in our debt, holding in our resentment and bitterness, and we are releasing them. Forgiveness isn't calling something that someone else did that was hurtful or destructive okay. It's not turning a blind eye to injustice. It simply means we are choosing to release someone from personal obligation to us, even though that person will have to face the justice of God. Now let's look back at Matthew 18. Go back to verse 21. Then came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. You see, the rabbis in Jesus' day, they taught that you forgave someone three times, and that was it. That's all you were required. There was nothing in the Jewish Talmud that required you to do more than that. Now, Peter, he was a good Jew. He knew that. So he comes, he kind of doubles the number and adds one to it. I don't know, maybe he's trying to impress Jesus, you know. But Jesus answered, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, that's 490 times, but that's not really the point. Jesus' point is, don't count, simply forgive. Then Jesus goes on, as he often did, and he tells a story. And this story's got a lot of what your English teachers will call hyperbole in it, a lot of exaggeration. He's meaning to get their attention with this. So, in this parable, we have a king and a servant of this king owes him 10,000 talents. Now, by today's standards, that's about $8 trillion. Now, think about that, $8 trillion. That is an impossible debt to pay, right? There's no way this man is ever going to earn that money. Okay? He's on the brink of being sold into slavery. His wife, his kids are on the brink of being sold into slavery for these debts. And that's what happened back then. That was part of that culture. But his pleas were heard. He begs his master, just give me time. Just give me time and I'll pay you off. The master doesn't give him more time. He releases him. He forgives him the debt. The debt's canceled. But the same, he then goes and he demands payment for someone that owed him 100 denarii. Now, in today's reckoning, that's about $20. I suspect that this man really didn't understand that he had been forgiven. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But he goes and he's unwilling to forgive his fellow servant this $20 amount that he owes him. And that's what 100 denarii would be in about today's terms, about $20. Now, when the king heard this, he was really ticked. The Bible says he was really ticked. That's the Michael Hester paraphrase. And then he says, "You wicked servant, I canceled that debt of yours. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant?" The king then rescinded his forgiveness. And Jesus' closing words were, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." It's kind of scary. Now, consider it this way. One man owed $20. Now, this was something that he could easily carry around in his pockets. Okay? He could easily carry that around in his pockets. Now, 10,000 talents of gold, this would involve 17,200 people each carrying 30 pounds. Okay? That's a lot of gold. Now, when God asks us to forgive one another, it really amounts to about a $20 offense in the grand scheme of things. But when God forgives our offenses toward him, and we'll look at this later, but all of our offenses are toward God. All of our offenses are toward God. It equals an $8 trillion offense. So since God so freely forgives us of our infinite debt, we should seek to reflect his image and forgive our debtors. Forgiveness is release. And when we're released by God, we are then able to release others and reflect his image more purely in our lives. Now, forgiveness is a new way of looking at others. It's a very radical perspective on life. This is not normal. This is not a normal thing for us to do. We don't come up with this on our own. This is not something that people in Jesus' day did. It was a very big thing for the Jews to forgive somebody three times. Set in the backdrop of their culture and thinking about the eye for an eye, okay? What that was a way of God limiting them, that saying somebody offends me, I wipe out his whole family. I get back what was due me, right? That was a way to limit people from going out and doing more destruction. So this is a radical way. God forgives us, even though he isn't obligated to, and that we will actually have the best kind of life if we hold other people in our lives with a loose grip. Then we will see people for what they can be and for who through God they can become rather than seeing them as they are. We'll see them how God sees them. And forgiveness means looking at people who have wronged us and deciding we would like to set things right, but deciding we're not going to play God, that God's role is judge. This is his area, that we're not going to step into that, that God is judge. Forgiveness means we view the deranged people who shoot up schoolrooms, then take their own lives, or drive car bombs into buildings, or strap bombs onto children and send them into the midst of troops, that we see these as people that God loves. He loves them. And we also see them as people who will stand before God's judgment. They will answer to God. Now, forgiveness is a decision and is a process. We can release someone from obligation to us personally, although the fire of that resentment may still burn in us for some time. And forgiveness is the mark of a true man or woman of God. We're probably never more like God than when we forgive. And to help us do that, we look to the greatest act of forgiveness, the bloodied, beaten, and torn body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that he purchased, that God purchased the church with his own blood. The greatest act of forgiveness ever. Now, what about the responsibility of the person seeking forgiveness? So let's go back to Psalms 32. Start at verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. First, to be forgiven is really blessed beyond our wildest dreams, that our Creator is willing to forgive our mistakes and offenses, that he's willing to wipe the slate clean, that God does not hold our sins against us. The account's settled. Reminds me of the old Baptist hymn. The old account was settled long ago, and the record's clear today, for he washed my sins away. Yes, the old account was settled long ago. Now notice the progression of the person's heart in this passage. My bones grew old. My vitality turned to the drought of summer. One translation says, my strength was sapped. This is a person being eaten up on the inside. A guilt will do that. And sometimes, though it's hard to believe, the convicted conscience is a gift. Godly sorrow, the Bible tells us, will bring us to repentance. And one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to bring us into conviction. Now, what's the responsibility of the person seeking forgiveness? Look at verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. We're supposed to confess our wrongdoings, but to who? The answer is simple. To the person or persons that we've wronged. And in every instance, that person is God. In Psalm 51, which is David's confession of his adultery and his role in having Bathsheba's husband murdered, David says, against you alone I have sinned. Now, of course, he had sinned against other people. He'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against Uriah. He'd sinned against the people of Israel. You know, he betrayed their trust. But the epicenter of our sins is always our detachment from God himself. So we confess our sins to God. Our offenses are always against God, a just and holy God. We're also supposed to confess our wrongdoings to the people that we have wronged in many, but not in all circumstances. We have to judge the outcome. For example, maybe say to a coworker, you know, I really used to resent you all the time because I thought you were kind of arrogant, but, you know, I've really learned how to tolerate you and forgive your many shortcomings. It's probably not the most constructive thing to do, you know. Or to confess to someone at the office that maybe you've been attracted to him or her, even though she's married or he's married to someone else, is a confession that's best made between you and the Lord. Still, there are many times when a heartfelt apology is the right thing to do, and if we know it's right, and the Holy Spirit will tell us it's right, that's what we ought to do. Now, the responsibility of the forgiver. So let's turn the tables. What about when we're the forgiver? We're the one doing the forgiving. The first thing to do when we think we should forgive someone who has wronged us is to make sure that it really rises to the level of forgiveness. Colossians 3:13 says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now get that. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So there's forgiveness, there's forbearance. And you can kind of think of forbearance, or as it's called in Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering. It's more of a low-level forgiveness or exercising patience or tolerance in the face of a lot of the idiosyncrasies of people in our lives. For example, if your spouse is chronically late and getting ready to leave the house for an engagement, that really doesn't rise to level serious sin, does it? It might be irritating, but it's nowhere in the Ten Commandments it says, you know, thou shalt not wait till the last moment to put on thine makeup, you know. Or it doesn't say in the Ten Commandments that table matters are a matter of spiritual life and death. So we may have to forbear, we may have to have long-suffering with someone who talks too much or wears really pungent perfume. Or what is it today with the teenage boys and the Axe? I mean, you know, the body spray. I like it. I like Axe body spray. You know, they got all kinds of it. But, man, or is that just me, some of the boys I run into? You know, my stepson, they will just pile this on, you know. Maybe they believe that commercial where, like, girls are magnets. I don't know. But, my heavens. Or we might have to forbear with someone in our house that chews with their mouth open or leaves towels on the floor, doesn't replace that roll of toilet paper when it's all gone. You know, we might have to smile and tolerate about some of the weird opinions of others, or if they don't have opinions, or if they're opinionated about everything. That's probably more about forbearance than forgiveness. You know, the Bible tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. So we have our orders from the Lord: bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. How do we do that? Well, first of all, we have to be willing to forgive. We have to be willing to do what the Lord has asked us to do. And we have to be willing to strive for grace. Micah 17:18 gives us a statement about why God forgives. It says, who is a God like you, who pardons sins and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. God forgives because he delights to show mercy. God does get angry. The Bible tells us God does have wrath, but that is not the way he wants things to be. God delights in sharing mercy. The question is, do we? To be his image bearers, to follow him as Christ is said to do, do we delight in showing mercy? And just being honest with ourselves and just being honest with God, when we release somebody, when we've told him or her that we forgave, do we walk away with steam coming out of our ears? Or do we really feel released? If we really have forgiven, we will feel released. And that may take time. That may take time, but that decision to forgive has been made, and it's put us on the right path. Now, in Luke 6:35, Jesus sets this high standard for kingdom living. Love your enemies. That's a radical concept. Love your enemies. That's not natural for me. That's not a natural thing for me to do. You know, it's pretty natural. Love my friends. Love my family. Even when I don't like them sometimes, I still love them, right? That's pretty natural. But to love your enemies, that, of course, it goes further. Do good to them. Love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. I mean, have you really thought about this? Do you realize what the people in Jesus' day thought when they heard this? They thought, are you out of your mind? What these Romans? Rome was not a nice rule to be under. Especially if you're a Hebrew or some of the other conquered peoples. You know, they were not a pleasant brand of people. Prisons aren't very nice today, right? But good grief, we don't crucify people. We don't behead people. At least in prison, you know, some of my clients say, I've got 3 hots in a cot, right? You know, they're fed. They got cable TV, you know. Rome wasn't like that. Love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. And be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Be willing to forgive in the end is not just grudging obedience to God. Being merciful happens. It really happens when and only when God's character is impressed in the hardness of our heart, where His will becomes our own. And that only comes through relationship, through close walk with the Lord. Now, often letting go of the forgiveness happens only after the truth of a problem has been confronted and put squarely on the table. And when I say confronting, I don't mean in a hateful way. I don't mean in an aggressive way. And I know it goes without saying. And confronting someone may not come easily for us. But it doesn't for me. But it may be the most merciful thing for us to do for someone that we care about. Jesus said in Luke 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And that's the ideal situation we would all hope for, that a mistake or an offense, a confrontation, an apology, and finally forgiveness and reconciliation. And we should hope for the ideal while realizing sometimes we'll have to let go of someone, we'll have to forgive someone, we'll have to release someone, even if he or she isn't convinced they've done anything wrong. Forgiveness is a ministry. And Jesus set that protocol for forgiveness when in Matthew 18 he said, if you have something serious against someone, maybe it's something dangerous or scandalous, first of all, you go to him. Then after that, you may need to draw other people into that process of confrontation. But we don't begin there. Now, forgiveness is a ministry, not just to the people we forgive, but it sets an example to the world, a world that finds it all too natural to harbor resentment and revenge, that looks at revenge as being the better way. I mean, look at, somebody mentioned Westerns. You know, I like to watch Westerns. I used to like to read Louis L'Amour, you know, some of the cowboy movies, or some of the themes is somebody's wronged me, and I'm going back to get revenge on them, right? You know, that's a theme in a lot of stories, isn't it? It's part of our culture. It's part of the way the natural world works. But forgiveness is a ministry showing there's a better way. That there's a better way than that. And that's how forgiveness works. When we need to be forgiven, and we know it because we're being convicted on the inside, we come clean with God, we come clean with ourselves, and in some cases, we may go to the person that we've offended, if that's appropriate. If we need to forgive someone else, we draw deep on that well of God's mercy, confront the problem, and then we let go and let that process of release begin. And remembering that we have God's power and presence to do that, that God has given us His Spirit to do all that He's asked us to do. The high standard of kingdom living is there, but we don't have to do it alone. We cannot do it alone. The Christian live through the flesh is impossible. It can only be done through reliance on God's Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes forgiveness is amazingly easy, but sometimes there's some pretty big roadblocks, some pretty big obstacles. Let's say that somebody you know right now, today, that you know you need to forgive someone. Maybe a parent, a friend, a neighbor, someone else. And we know that forgiveness means release. But some of those obstacles might be bitterness that holds us back. And we really have to come to view bitterness as a toxin in our souls and in our spirits. Talking to God, praying about what went wrong, or even talking to someone else, a Christian brother or sister that we trust, can really go a long way to help us let go of the bitterness. You know, the Bible tells us in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Vindictiveness is another big obstacle to forgiveness. We might say we're willing to forgive, but only after I get revenge. That's not forgiveness. In his book, The Freedom of Forgiveness, author David Augsburger says, revenge is the most worthless weapon in the world. It ruins the avenger while more firmly confirming the enemy in his wrong. It initiates an endless flight down a bottomless stairway of rancor, reprisals, and ruthless retaliation. It just starts to cycle off. It doesn't end. Are there limits to forgiveness? Let's go back to Matthew 18. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. So there's no 3 strikes and you're out policy with God. If that were the case, none of us could be forgiven by God. Now, there may be times where we went to someone. I knew someone that had, he was putting it very nice, his brother had been very cruel to him growing up, older brother. And I'm not talking normal brother stuff, you know, smacking him around a little bit or things like that. You know, it was really kind of cruel to him, you know. And he kind of really got serious about following the Lord and kept having this bitterness come up, and he was like, I'm really going to have to talk to him about this. And he'd begin that process of forgiving. And he went and talked to his brother, and he basically got a reply like, I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't think I did any of that stuff. And if I did, you probably had it coming. No repentance there. So we forgive anyway, though, correct? So are there limits to forgiveness? Now, it's not an exaggeration to say if we really don't know how to forgive, we really don't know how to live. There's a liberation for us when we forgive. In one sense, we do it not for the other person, but for ourselves. Because it blocks unforgiveness, it blocks our spiritual growth. It blocks church growth. And it blocks us being able to be a testimony to the world. It's one of the most destructive forces there is. You know, because the world looks at that, and we've all heard it. We've all heard what people outside the church say. And the sad thing is, sometimes they're not wrong. Sometimes they're not wrong. I've heard people say, I've never met a more group of mean-spirited, cold-hearted people than church people. I'd like to say, boy, that's just off. It's just totally wrong, but sometimes, you know them too, you've met them. Sometimes it's right on. It ought not to be. In Jeremiah's prophecy about the new covenant, God says, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. 31:34. And like we talked about earlier, it's not that God becomes unaware of history. God does not remember our sins in the sense that he does not hold them against us. God wants us to move with him in that restored fellowship. He wants us to be able to walk in the ministries prepared for us. And each one of us has a ministry the Lord's prepared for us. You know, it may not be pastor of a church or being part of the praise and worship team, but it may just be living that light where you are at work. There's nothing more powerful than that. More people are going to be reached that way. It isn't the role of the pastor to bring people into church or to evangelize. That's our role. The pastor's role is to equip us, to shepherd us. So we go out, we do the ministry. You know, I've shared this with you before, but in the Full Gospel Church in Advance, as you walk out to leave the church, there's a sign above the door that says, you're entering the mission field. We are. Restored love. Making forgiveness real happens when love is restored. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus was at the house of a Pharisee. And this woman came in, and this woman had a very bad moral reputation. She was crying, and her tears wet the feet of Jesus, and she wiped his feet with her long hair. And then she poured expensive perfume on his feet. The people there were scandalized. They were offended. You know, how dare she approach him like that? How dare she show such unrestrained affection and adoration? But Jesus confronted these folks. And he basically said, you guys didn't show much respect for me. But her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. And that's why we need to remember that our debt that has been forgiven is that $8 trillion debt. It's not a $20 debt that God forgave. It's that $8 trillion debt that he forgave us, that his son gave his life so that we could have that. So that we can have that restored fellowship, so that God can view me, that God can view you, that when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, not our sins. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Our restored health. Brother Joe's going to like this one here. We're going to look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. And I know Brother Joe can quote this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. Forgiveness is linked to health. Health in the life of the individual and health in the life of the church. When the scripture was written, the people called by my name are Israel. Today we can apply that to the church, that we are people, Christians, called by the name of Christ. And when the people who are called by God's name are ready to repent and turn toward God, health comes. Health in the life of us. Health in the life of the church. Health in the life of our lands. What happens in church affects our country. Brother Gary asked the question this morning. He said, what would it be like? And I'm, before I say this, I'm not knocking Facebook. I'm not knocking Facebook. And he wasn't either. But he said, what if we spent as much time in prayer and reading our Bible as we do on Facebook? And ask ourselves that, and not with a damning type of question, not with self-condemnation, but what if we done that? You know, for me, it may not be Facebook, but what if I spent enough time in the Word that I did in other things? Not, maybe not bad things, but the Owen, I think his name's Owen Barfield. He was presenting there with Kirk Cameron, and he was the fellow that wrote the, anybody remember the movie Fireproof? He wrote the song Love Is Not a Fight. And he was there, and he was a funny guy, but one of the things that he and his family had done, they sponsor children in Africa. And he flew to Africa and actually met some of the children they sponsored. Just an amazing story. But one of the things he said was, we didn't give up anything. He said, we didn't really sacrifice. I mean, he saw these where they went and got water. They may walk for an hour or two to get a jug of water. That's their water, right, for the day, maybe for the week. We use more water than that when we flush our toilets, right? And they go and they basically fight each other to get up there and get to the water, you know. But he said something that really stuck out. He said, in America, we're not blessed. We're beyond blessed. We're spoiled. And he said in sponsoring these children at first they done one, and it was like $35 a month, and they give up. They pretty much went every Sunday, his family did. And they give up going to eat out to sponsor this child. He said, we didn't give up anything. We didn't sacrifice. Not like we went hungry. We went home and ate. You know, we might have had sandwiches, but we ate. You know, thinking about that, you know, if we really cut back some of those things, you know, going back to our time, looking at our time, how we spend our time, is some of what we do a waste of time? Could it be better spent in the Word? And I'm not saying we have to do it 24/7. That's not a balanced life. But just thinking about that. And again, I say that not in a condemning way, but that was something I was very convicted about. You know, what would it be like if we really spent the time in prayer and Bible study that maybe we spent on Facebook or something else? Watching football, or for me it'd be watching UFC. I don't watch football, but I just think about that. And then restored relationships. You know, and that goes back to Psalms 32. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Your relationship's been restored. The widow of the man who shot the children in the one-room Amish school wrote a letter to the Amish community. It's a really powerful letter and not one you'd expect, and I'm going to read you a paragraph from it. Now bear in mind, this is the widow of the man that walked in there and shot these little girls and then turned a gun on himself. And the Amish community reached out to her. They ministered to this woman. Think about that. Your love for our family has helped provide the healing we so desperately need. Gifts you've given have touched our hearts in a way no words can describe. Your compassion has reached beyond our family, beyond our community, and is changing our world. And for this, we sincerely thank you. Forgiveness is not just what the world needs. Forgiveness is what changes the world. Is what changes the world. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you again, dear Lord. And dear God, we do ask your forgiveness. We have sinned against you, Lord, in thought and word and deed, Father, by the wrong that we've done and by the good that we've left undone, dear Lord. Help each one of us as believers just turn to you, dear Lord, and be thankful, God, that you have forgiven us. Be thankful that you see the blood of your Son. But Lord, help us, God, to go out and, Father, to really repent, to turn from our wicked ways, to do the things you've asked us to do and to truly live as your people, Lord, so that the world can see you through us, that they can see that we really are your people, and that America, that the world, God, they can be changed. God, we ask this in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. That's all I have, Pastor. I'll turn the service over to you.